Well, I do appreciate it. It is a privilege to be here. It has been a whirlwind. I arrived here in the stateside last Friday and have been on 8 planes since then, traveling around. So if I fall asleep during my own sermon, you'll know why. You don't need to resuscitate. It's fine. You know, everything around us whispers the same message. What you have isn't enough. Who you are isn't enough. You can't be happy, not like this. It's the anthem of our age. It's pushed by advertising. It's sung by marketers. It's flaunted by social media. It doesn't matter if it's the size of your house. It doesn't matter if it's the year of your car, the logo on your shirt, the model of your phone, or even the face and body you see in the mirror. More, newer, better, younger. It's the air we breathe. If we're honest, we've learned the lesson well. How to be discontent. And so our message this morning is about authentic contentment. Scripture cuts straight through the haze. The Apostle Paul warns young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, 6 through 12. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul knew the stakes. Discontentment isn't just wanting a bigger paycheck or a better view from the porch. It's the slow shift from God is enough to God owes me. This morning, we're going to see that what Scripture says about contentment, one of the probably the most difficult virtues for a Christian to live out, and one of the most neglected virtues in a Christian's life. The craving for something more, something better, something new. It's a lie from Satan himself. But here's the real danger. Discontentment doesn't sit idly by. If left unchecked, it creeps into your spiritual life. It seeps into your theology. It distorts how you see God. And when life gets hard, it becomes the lens through which you judge God's character. When my family and I moved to Southeast Asia as missionaries, we had a plan. It was exciting. We were going to plant indigenous house churches. That was our plan. I remember gazing over the city of 2 million souls thinking, let's go. But God had a different agenda. Before he would build his church, he would dismantle something in me. He would take a scalpel to my soul and cut away the rot of discontentment. And I want to share with you just the first year that we were there. When we landed, this is what happened the first year. The first year was a gauntlet. We had $2,000 stolen the first week. We had rolling blackouts in 112-degree heat, 8 hours a day with no power. Our children were bullied by adults, forcing us to move houses several times. We had 5 moto accidents. One left me with a fractured elbow. We had dengue fever, our whole family all at once, 2 weeks after our youngest daughter was born. Sickness every 2 weeks. I'm not even kidding. Every 2 weeks, it seemed like someone was in our family was sick. My wallet was stolen with every ID card and every credit card and everything that I needed to get around. An emergency medical trip, or several emergency medical trips to Thailand. We had MRSA infections, hospital stays. One of my children sliced open his eye. We had an appliance explode in our home. I had debilitating headaches for months, or did everything I could to get up out of bed. My wife was not allowed to board an airplane because they thought she was too pregnant. And then our team leader died. a man central to all of our ministry plans, he just suddenly died. And then COVID hits and churches close. And the physical hardships were exhausting, but the real gut punch was this. Every ministry plan was gone. Contacts that we had were gone. Churches were closed. I started looking at other mission fields. Quietly, I wondered if God had made a mistake. And this list, guys, isn't meant to win your sympathy. It's not to invite you to commiserate me. It's not a woe is me story. There are many people that have far worse than this. But it's an honest confession that at one point, in one of my lowest, most challenging moments, I was defeated. My heart cried, why, God? Why won't you give us a break? Why won't you just give me a moment to catch my breath, rally the troops? The breaking point came on Thanksgiving. Our team leader was in a coma in Thailand, getting ready to die, and I had just flown back, helping his family make arrangements, and we came back. I flew back in on Thanksgiving Day, sat down with my kids at the dinner table, and we have a tradition where they go around and they say something that they're thankful for throughout that week. Start from youngest to oldest, and it gets to me, and I sit there, and I'm just looking, and I'm like, I don't know what to say. My wife, it's always good to have a strong, godly wife. She looked at me and she says, you need to say something. Yes, sweetheart. She told me to say something. I had kids expectantly looking at me. What is he gonna say? And so I mumbled half jokingly, my pillow. Now, you may giggle a little bit, but pillows are actually an expensive luxury in Cambodia. But that flippant answer cracked something open. I started listing blessings after blessings, true ones, real ones, praising God for all that he had done in our lives. And over the next 10 minutes, I couldn't stop. In that moment, God had pulled back the veil. I realized that I had nothing to complain about, nothing to be upset about. I realized I had no right to expect anything from God, but he had given me everything in Christ. In my mind, my theology worked like this. If I poured out my life for the Lord, left the job I loved, walked away from friends and family, stepped out of the comfort of my church in the U.S., if I obeyed without hesitation, then surely, surely God would honor that. Surely he would bless it. In my heart, that obedience bought protection. That tragedy and sickness and trials would pass over my door. That was the deal that I had arranged with God. Intellectually, I knew better. I could quote 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, which says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I knew my thoughts were bad theology. It was poison, really. The kind that breeds discontentment. Discontentment in ministry, discontentment in relationships, in life itself. But when the trials came, it split me open, exposing the rot beneath. And that's when God began his surgery, cutting it away. And so this morning, I want to share with you what God has taught me while being on the field. All right, this is what God has taught me while being away on the field overseas. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. So if you have your Bible, I want you to open it. Devices, it's weird to say nowadays. If you have your devices, you can turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. But we're going to learn the what. What is contentment? We're going to look at when are we to be content, how we can be content, and why we are to be content. That's my outline this morning and where we're going to be going. So if you ever have to check out or you're thinking of things, you can re-engage with me knowing that this is our outline. So the what, the when, the high, and the how, or the why, sorry, the what, the when, the how, and the why. So if you're in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10 through 14, notice what Paul says about contentment. He says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Discontentment is a quiet sin. Respectable enough that we let it slip in unnoticed. But it has a thousand disguises. For some, it's longing for a better marriage. For others, a bigger house, a nicer car, more fruitful ministry, more kids, fewer kids, more money to live closer to family, to finally get married. The shape changes, but the root is the same. We want more. For me, it was this. It was a gnawing dissatisfaction with how I thought God should have protected us or didn't while we served overseas. And if you're sitting there thinking, not me, Trevor. No, I'm content. I'll be honest, you're probably deceiving yourself. Contentment isn't natural. It doesn't come naturally for everybody, for anybody. The Apostle Paul, chained in a Roman prison and staring down certain death, he's writing to the church in Philippi. Near the close of his letter, he pauses to thank them for the gift they sent. That's our context here this morning. But woven into the gratitude is something more, hard-won wisdom gathered over a lifetime. That's what he's going to share with us this morning. It's as if Paul looks back on God's work in his life and hands us a priceless lesson on contentment. So, what is contentment? What is it? We're going to try to define this. We're going to define it in several ways. We're going to look at the Greek. So, there's really two Greek words here. The first one means self-sufficient. Find resources in self and manage whatever one has. The second one, that's the adjective, the noun part of this is satisfaction in one's circumstance or position in life. That's the Greek. Easton's Bible Dictionary, he describes it this way. He says, a state of mind, contentment is a state of mind in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever it may be. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan author, said this about contentment. He says, a Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Contentment doesn't merely bow to God's plan. It smiles under it. Paul and James called it counting it all joy when trials come. It's more than reluctant surrender. It's the audacious choice of to rejoice in whatever God has ordained, trusting that his design is infinitely better than anything we could script ourselves. It's rooted in a deep confidence in God's goodness and grace. If we can trust him with our eternity, we can trust him with our today. Believing he will weave every circumstance, even the hard ones, for his glory. And so when should we be content? That's the next question. When should we be content? Well, let's look at verse 11. It says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now notice that Paul says he learned to be content in whatever circumstance he was in. Now the Greek word here, learn, literally means to be taught or come to realize or understand. Okay, catch that. Paul learned He learned. This was something that even the great apostle Paul had to learn over the course of his life. He came to realize and understand how to be content through various circumstances that Paul encountered during his ministry. And as we move through this passage, we're going to see the progression, how Paul went from learning contentment to actually possessing the contentment. Look here in verse 12. Verse 12 says, I know how to get along with humble means. The word Paul uses for know means having the skill or knowledge to do something. So in verse 12, he uses it twice, telling us that through every kind of circumstance, he had learned the skill of being satisfied with his place in life. To drive this home, Paul uses a rhetorical device called merism. Three times in a single verse, he does this. Now, what is this rhetorical, or what is this device? What is this literal device? What it does is it pairs two extremes to represent the whole. Humble means and prosperity and everything in between. Fullness and hunger and everything in between. Abundance and need and everything in between. And his first example is humble means and prosperity. That's his first means. Humble means and prosperity. Paul says he knows how to get along in humble means, literally without honor. And how was Paul without honor? How was Paul without honor? Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 23. Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I think he's been in danger. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me on concern for all the churches. So what did the humble means look like for Paul? Well, there's a lot there. There's the chains of prison, stones being hurled at him to the point where they thought he was dead. The sting of false accusations. Even now, as he's writing to the church of Philippi, he's in a jail cell. Paul had to learn how to endure, not just outwardly, but with that sweet, quiet, gracious spirit that freely submits to and even delights in God's provision, whatever it may be. Then he gives the contrast back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. So go ahead and flip back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. He says, I also know how to live in prosperity. Now, at first glance, that sounds easy, but it's not. Prosperity tests the soul in subtler ways. It tempts us to grip our passions, to chase our desires, and build our own kingdoms. It blurs the line between gratitude and greed. Godly living in abundance requires surrender. It demands that we lay down our passions, we lay down our desires and ambitions to pursue Christ. Wealth can cloud the mind and stir the appetite for more. And before long, discontentment creeps in. And Paul had to learn contentment here too in times of plenty, just as in times of want. Now look at the last part of verse 12. He says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul once again uses the phrase to learn. However, this is a different Greek word than before. The Greek word here is used only here in the New Testament and refers to something mysterious. Something secretive, something that has been revealed to him. It's a passive voice, something that he has received, something he has been that has been unveiled to him. And he says that in any and every circumstance, the secret of being content has been revealed to him. His second merism is this, being filled and going hungry. If you want to see what's in your heart, go without food for a while. Go without food for a while. Irritability rises, patience thins. Scripture is full of moments where hunger sours the attitude until God provides and spirits are revived. Paul's point is clear. Whether your table overflows or you're scraping for crumbs, the Christian is called to contentment. The third use of this literal device is a sort of refrain from his first one. During times of abundance and when suffering need. Now the words abundance and prosperity are the same Greek words, which is to have excess or more than is needed. But the term suffering need is different than humble means. It's subtle, but they're different. Suffering need is to be destitute, to be poor, to have nothing, to be in need. Whereas the earlier term, humble means, is to make low in social status. One deals with the material and the other is relational. And so Paul's three merisms leave no loopholes. When are we to be content? When are we to be content? Always. Always. It doesn't hinge on our circumstances. We don't get to pick and choose when to rest in God's will. Is it learned? Absolutely. Is it a process? Yes. But sooner or later, in your walk with Christ, contentment will be the very thing that carries you through the trial you didn't see coming. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious spirit, one that freely submits to and delights in God's wise fatherly care. It's the Christian's anchor in every condition. Now, how to be content? How are we to be content? Paul concludes that there is a secret to all of this. There's a secret to living contented life, whether you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death or laying down beside peaceful waters. Paul learned it, and now he pulls back the veil to share the mystery God revealed to him. And what is this mystery? Look in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we've all heard this verse, right? It's written on T-shirts, it's written on coffee mugs, it's written on shoes. It's completely taken out of context, usually. Used to pump up climbers scaling peaks, job seekers chasing careers, or athletes aiming for the game-winning shot. Never worked for me. But that's not Paul's point. Here he's unveiling the true secret of Christian contentment, and it's Christ. The joy of resting exactly where God has placed you, and that secret is Jesus Christ. Only through his power can we possess that quiet, gracious spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's will. This kind of contentment isn't natural. It's supernatural. It's living proof of the gospel's saving work and assurance of salvation because it can only be forged by Christ himself. In Hebrews, we learn that contentment comes from an unyielding, uncompromised, fixed gaze upon the Savior. He came to earth as a baby, subjected himself to his own creation, the Creator taking on the form of his creation, went to the cross, despising the shame, so that I might be reconciled to him. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 2, just listen. Probably familiar with it, but it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This sin that so easily entangles us can take many forms. But this morning, we're going to name it for what it often is discontentment. The author of Hebrews urges us to throw it off, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And notice, it's not the race that we would choose, right? If I'm choosing it, I might be on one of those walking sidewalks, downhill, no hindrance. It's not the race we get to choose. It's the race that God sets before us. And guys, no true tracks look alike. For some, the trials are lighter. For others, they are steep and grueling and relentless. But the author Hebrews says to run it. And the only way to run it well, to run it without being disqualified, is to fix our eyes on Christ. He says, consider Jesus when those trials threaten your contentment, your circumstances, your job, your marriage, your family, whatever it may be. When discontentment starts to creep in, consider Christ who endured hostility by sinners against himself. Consider that our Creator was crucified on the cross for our sins so that I might be saved, so that you might be saved. Consider what he endured and don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. The secret to being content is fixing our eyes on Christ. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 has a similar exhortation. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for ye have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christian, the way to have contentment is to seek the things above where Christ is, to set our mind to dwell on the things above, not what is here on earth. The longer our gaze lingers here on the earthly things, the worldly things, the easier it is to become discontent. But when we purpose in our hearts to fix our mind on eternity, knowing and understanding that our life is with Christ in God, how can we not demonstrate that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's wise and folly disposal in every condition? The next question is why? Why are we to be discontent? Why is discontentment so dangerous? Because it's not a small flaw. This is not a small sin. It's treason against the throne of God, and it's an assault on his character. You guys understand that? It's treason against God, and it's an assault on his character. When we grumble at his plan, when we resist what he sovereignly placed in our path, we're not just expressing frustration, we're declaring that we know better than him. We step into the judge's seat. We put ourselves in the place of evaluating God's wisdom, questioning his goodness, and critiquing his purposes. And in that moment, we are no longer humble worshipers, but we are rebels questioning the king. Proverbs 19, verse 23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by troubles. Let me read that again. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Notice that for someone to rest in contentment, you must first fear the Lord, which leads to life. If we are not willingly submitting ourselves to the plan that God has given us, we are conversely not fearing the Lord. Instead, we are opposing the Lord. And make no mistake, there is nothing more evil than to oppose the one who is infinitely good. But when we fear God, when we understand that what we deserve is hell, that we deserve nothing good. We do not deserve good health. We do not deserve money. We do not deserve success. We do not deserve protection from trials and tribulations. If we understand this, truly deeply understand this, contentment envelops us. John Piper said this about contentment. He says, when you deserve hell, anything else is cause for celebration. I forgot that. I forgot that 6 years, 7 years ago. As I sat there at the dinner table, defeated and frustrated with what God had dropped on my plate, thinking that I had nothing to be thankful for, I was so wrong. I had lost sight of what I really deserved and what I was rescued from. If I remember that Christ went to the cross for my sins, taking my place, bearing my shame, bearing my payment, becoming my guilt, so that God's wrath toward me is quenched. If I remember that, everything else is worth celebrating. Jerry Bridges said this. He says, your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Until Christians can truly thank God for what they have and be willing to accept God's provision, because contentment will never be possible. If you're having a hard time being content, I want you to do this. And this is not my idea. This is something I read from someone somewhere, so I can't take credit for this. I can't give credit to somebody because I don't remember. But if you're having a hard time being content, I want you to make a list. Make a list of everything that you have that you don't deserve. Okay? List everything that you have that you don't deserve. And then I want you to make a list of everything you deserve that you don't have. Okay? One side, list of everything you have that you don't deserve. The other side, a list of everything you don't have but you do deserve. And if at the top of this list, everything you don't have but you do deserve, at the top of this list, if you don't have hell, you need to reevaluate. You don't have a complete understanding of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, contentment with godliness is great gain, and it is to be exhibited in all circumstances, achieved only by remembering and fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, which allows us to have that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Remember what the Apostle Paul says. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison.